So Brianna and I, my wife's name is Brianna, we joke that even though we're adults now, it still feels like we're stuck in middle school. We still feel, anybody else have that problem? We still feel like we deal with the same things we dealt with when we were 13. Fear of man, comparison, popularity contests, gossiping, unnecessary drama. Feels like we never really left middle school. And I wonder, why do I still struggle? Mother Teresa has this great quote. She says, almost all problems in the spiritual life stem from a lack of self-knowledge, which I find really interesting. This is surprising to me because I would have thought that the greatest problem in the spiritual life is not a lack of self-knowledge, but more a lack of God knowledge. But she's not the only one. St. Augustine says something very similar. He says, how can you draw close to God when you are far from your own self? He goes on to say, and this is his prayer, he says, grant, Lord, that I may know myself, so that I may know thee. In fact, faithful followers of Jesus have been saying this kind of stuff for a long time. For example, Meister Eckhart from the 13th century says something remarkably similar. He says, how no one can know God who does not first know himself. In order to know God, these spiritual giants of the faith would say, in order to know God, you must first know yourself. And in order to know yourself, you must first know your story. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We all have a story. But our stories, as we look back on them, are complicated and hard. And if you're anything like me, sometimes it's just easier to forget your story. Anybody in the room? I don't want to think about it. I don't want to deal with it. Our stories are like Matryoshka dolls. You know that, like the doll that's within a doll, you know? Shrek has another way of describing it. We're like onions. There's layers. And yeah, some of us stink. Not anybody in this room. And so sometimes, if not most of the time, it's just easier to ignore the layers and just go about our life. But here's the truth. These layers, they don't go away simply because we ignore them. In fact, they're ever-present. This is how our brain operates. When you experience something in the here and now, it is filtered through and interpreted by your past. For example, you know, like maybe there's a comment that your friend made the other day, and it hurt. And you're interpreting it as like a passive-aggressive comment, right? To them, it might have been an offhanded remark. But for you, it's like, oh, what did they mean by that? What was the subtext behind that? And why do you think that? Because maybe you had a friend in high school or college, or maybe it was a family member who was passive-aggressive. And so you interpret that maybe fairly benign comment as something more with more teeth to it. Or you just know that your spouse is going to be upset about X, Y, or Z because, you know, you grew up in a family that would have been upset about X, Y, or Z. We interpret our present lives through our past experiences. It's just how it works. And so the truth is that we are products of our past. According to one psychologist, more than any other single factor, your past story is responsible for the way your brain operates today. We are products of our past. We can't escape it. And so there needs to be some confession of it. There needs to be some recognition of it. Because here's the truth. If we don't own it, it will come to own us. If you don't own your story will come to own you in ways that you aren't even aware of. Not even conscious of. And so, for just one example, consider your disappointments in life. The things that you've experienced that you're disappointed about. Many things probably come to mind. Some of them major, some of them minor. You know, maybe it was a job. Maybe it was a marriage. Maybe it was a cat. I'm not a fan of cats. Or like me, maybe it was a burst in your water main that my family experienced a burst water main 2 weeks ago. That was a disappointment. So major or minor, you know, I don't mean to trivialize anything, but consider your past disappointments. To understand your story, you need to consider your disappointments because your disappointments point to something deeper. Your disappointments point to something deeper, a longing and a desire that you have had that has gone unfulfilled. And these disappointments, they point to your ultimate wants and longings. For example, a disappointment in marriage points to the desire for a relationship, and it's not or has not been met or satisfied. That's why you're disappointed. Maybe a disappointment in a career points to the desire to provide meaningful work for another, but you just feel like you're not doing that. That's a desire, a good desire that's being left unfulfilled. Or maybe a disappointment in a friendship that has turned sour, that points towards a desire to be authentic and vulnerable with another and to be seen and to be heard. But maybe you haven't experienced that. That's been a disappointment. And so here's what happens when our wants and longings go unsatisfied. We get hurt. I mean, that's kind of what a disappointment is. It's a pain, it's a hurt, it's emotional pain or hurt. And as a human race, I would say that the majority of us tend to avoid pain and nearly at all costs. And so we take refuge in things that promise us protection. The Bible has a word for this. It's called idolatry. We create idols to protect ourselves because we are afraid of being hurt. We are afraid of experiencing harm. That could be physical harm, that could be emotional harm, psychological, whatever. We tend to avoid pain, and so we look for ways to provide us with protection. When we talk about idols, you know, we typically think of what happens in the Bible in the ancient Near East. So let's consider the ancient Near East. Back then, they believed in gods who controlled crops and the weather. And these were known as fertility gods. And so, obviously, we live in the Willamette Valley. We're never really concerned about water, unless your water main breaks. But we're never really concerned about water. But in the ancient Near East, water scarcity was definitely a thing. And so instead of trusting in Yahweh, which was difficult and hard to do, because sometimes Yahweh likes to take his time, you know, and maybe the rains don't come when you want or need, you take matters into your own hands. And you begin to worship a deity besides Yahweh, beside the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, who will offer you good crops, who will offer you rain when you do certain fertility rites. And so what motivates this worship? It's not because the God is necessarily good, but it's because you're motivated by fear. You don't want to experience harm. And so you worship because you're afraid, as an ancient Near Eastern Israelite, and you're afraid of dying due to lack of water. Okay, so we don't worship necessarily those gods, but we have other things that we worship. And we worship whatever offers us protection. We want to be protected from harm. So let's go back to our disappointments. I love this quote by Adam Young. He's a Christian therapist and writer. He writes this: "Your idolatry grows in the soil of your pain. Your idolatry grows in the soil of your pain." What this means is that there is a link between how you have been hurt in the past and what you worship currently. And we all desire to follow Yahweh, but we are also people who are pulled by our own desires, by the enemy, and by our culture to worship other things besides Jesus. You guys feel that on a day-to-day basis? The desire to go to social media or to go to Netflix or to go to that website or, you know, any number of things to protect us from the pain. What he's saying here in this quote is that your idolatry is not random, but it is a byproduct of your story. Let me provide an example from my own life. I won't necessarily give the details, but just generally speaking, as a child, I didn't really fit in with the cool kids. I was kind of a nerd and kind of a loner. And I have memories of being dismissed and rejected by my peers. And you can fill in the blanks because you've probably experienced it at some point in your life. Social rejection, which I think is one of the hardest things to experience as a human being, to be rejected socially. And so this is not an unusual experience, but that doesn't mean that it wasn't also a formative experience for me and potentially for you. And so it's a formative experience. And as a result of that pain, I vowed a couple things. One, and maybe this is more unconscious than conscious, but vowed that, okay, I won't let people in, I won't trust people because they just hurt me. But two, that I would work hard to prove my worth. So if they're not going to accept me just on the basis of who I am, as like I show up on a daily basis, okay, well, I'll do something really cool and really important, and then they will like me. This is like middle school stuff, right? Like we're all kind of stuck in that time period. And that became my idol. Isolation will protect me, and work will be my safe place, because then I won't be harmed. And so we all struggle with idols. Maybe that's not yours, but our idols are forms of self-protection, false gods that promise safety. And John Calvin has this quote. He says that the human heart is an idol factory. And if that's true, what that tells me is that we have many, many ways that we are hurt. We have many, many ways that we create to try to be safe. Perhaps when you were young, you were criticized a lot. And so you thought that you're never good enough. And so now you try to be perfect. You try to do everything by the book. But in your head, you have this like running monologue, this like silent critic that you have to do better, do better, do better. Or maybe, you know, your God is pleasure and you find anything and everything to numb the pain. Maybe it's not pleasure. Maybe it's facts and figures and philosophy and science, and these things become your outlet because you don't want to deal with the emotions. You just want to deal with facts. And that becomes your idol. We all have these various idols, and we have various temptations. 1 John writes about sin and temptation and walking in the darkness. And he describes one way for a Jesus follower to walk in darkness. This wasn't part of our text this morning, but part of the same book. 1 John 4:9 says this: "The one who says he is in the light but still hates his fellow Christian is still in the darkness." Usually, our deepest pain comes not from Satan, it comes not from the enemy, but usually our deepest pain and our deepest disappointments come from the ones we love, the people that we cherish, the relationships that we value. In the language of 1 John, our fellow Christians. The one who says he is in the light but still hates his fellow Christian, his fellow brother and sister, is still in the darkness. So we're talking about dealing with our story, and we're talking about the broader theme of confession. What do these have to do? Part of dealing with our story, with our past, involves naming our disappointments. And I would argue, especially those disappointments at the hands of others. Confessing the things that have been done to us by the people we love. God really cares about relationships. Consider this passage, Matthew 6:14-15. These are pretty stark words. Leave it to Jesus to say some pretty stark words. "For if you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Verse 15, "But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you your sins." This points to at least one thing in my mind, that relationships are a big deal to God. Everyone sins. But what makes the difference is forgiveness. Consider this. There are sinners both in heaven and hell. The sole difference between heaven and hell is that in heaven, the forgiveness is accepted and passed along, while in hell, it is rejected and blocked. Robert Capone says it this way: there is only one unpardonable sin, and that is to withhold pardon from others. Part of dealing with our past is to name those places where we have been disappointment, where we have been hurt, and especially by those people we love and care for, and to name it, and then to walk in forgiveness. Forgiveness is a big deal, but here's the deal with forgiveness. You can't forgive something you haven't named. I think sometimes it's easier for us to forgive than it is for us to name it first. But you can't forgive what you haven't named. In order to forgive what has been done to you, you must first confess what has been done to you. And I would encourage you to name that wrong. Some of us, perhaps you're like me, I find this incredibly difficult. I am much more comfortable naming my own sin, the ways that I have failed somebody, than naming the way that somebody has failed me. Anybody like me in the room? Like, man, I will name my stuff all day, but I would prefer just to not name somebody else's. But I want us to consider Reed's definition of confession from last week. Last week, Reed told us that to confess means to acknowledge. Pretty straightforward. It means to agree. It means primarily to agree with God. So here's my point. Doesn't God know your entire story? Both the things that you've done and the things that have been done to you. God already knows it. And confession then means to agree with God about everything in your story. That includes naming the sin that you've done, but that also includes naming the sin that has been done to you. And so I'm not talking about naming another sin in order to condemn them. I'm talking simply about an honest evaluation, that this was the wrong done to me. Condemnation does not extend forgiveness. Condemnation just wants the other to pay. As followers of Jesus, we're not after condemnation. We're after life. We're after wholeness. We're after fullness. We're after relational integrity and healing. So ask the question, how have you been broken by the sin of others? The reason why I want you to think about that question is because sin begets sin. Sin begets sin, and that's regardless if it is yours or someone else's. Consider this, that you will have a greater propensity to harm others the way that you have been harmed. Here's maybe an easy example. Consider bullies and bullying. A bully bullies because he's bullied at home. He sins because he's first sinned against. And you can trace that probably back through the family line, right? That doesn't excuse his behavior. He's still responsible, but it does make sense of his behavior. And I think it also generates empathy for his behavior. But it also hints towards a solution for his behavior. Namely, bringing it to the light. There's this quote from Pete Scazzaro. He's a pastor and writer. He says this, "Our fear of bringing secrets and sin into the light drives many people to prefer the illusion that if they don't think about it, that it somehow goes away. But it doesn't. Unhealed wounds open us up to habitual sin against God and others." So when a bully is bullied at home, typically they repress that and they stuff that down, but then it begins to fester and then it works its way out into aggressive behavior towards others. But consider if they confessed, if they brought it to the light. They break that cycle. And if they tell someone what is happening to them, it begins the process of healing. As a youth pastor, in years past, I've experienced that. Where you have a youth who's struggling and you can't quite tell what's going on, but you can tell something is happening. And when you give them that safe space and they start to share, it's like you notice this like visible unburdening for them. And then it loses its power. Now, it still is hard going back to school, but there's somebody else who's in their corner, who's helping them, who's providing healing. That's confession. And so we certainly confess the things that we've done, the wrongs that we have, but I think confession also includes naming the ways that we have been hurt or being hurt. One potential reason I see for us not confessing is that we don't want to gossip. And that's commendable. As followers of Jesus, we don't want to do that. I think it's important to ask, what is gossip? Proverbs 16:28 says this, a perverse person spreads dissension. So for one, notice the relational element here in this verse. A perverse person spreads dissension, and a gossip separates closest friends. A gossip here is the Hebrew word ragan, and its common definition actually means to grumble. And it's very similar to the things that the Israelites did in the wilderness when they were grumbling against God because God delivered them from Exodus and they had to wander the wilderness, right? That's ragan. 16:28 says that a grumbler, a ragan, separates friends and they spread dissension, emotional and relational discord. This word is also used in Proverbs 26:20. Where there is no wood, a fire goes out, and where there is no gossip, contention ceases. This is very similar to James, right? When he says that the tongue is like a fire set among the members. So what is gossip? To me, I think it's slander. I think it's grumbling. I think it's disparaging a person to someone else, and it involves not speaking the truth. But the point of it is relational dissolution. It is to divide relationships, right? The grumbler, the gossip, separates close friends. He inserts relational discord. Isn't that what we see the enemy doing in Genesis 3? That he invites this kind of like, this kind of grumbling. Did God really say that? God didn't really say that. And it separates Adam and Eve. And it separates Adam and Eve from God. So, my point is that naming the truth is different than wanting to destroy relationships. Now, you might disagree with me, and that's fine. That's just my take. So, I don't want you to disobey God, but is it also possible that we're disobeying God by not being honest? You know, we make differentiations between a black lie and a white lie, right? Like a black lie is a statement that we know is false, and a white lie is a statement that we make that is not false, but it also leaves out a significant part of the truth. How many white lies do we make for others, for our histories and for our families, for the sake of quote-unquote peace? And we do this because we mean well, and we do this because we don't want to cause problems, and we don't want to ruffle feathers. And ultimately, our desire is relational shalom. But shalom doesn't come without forgiveness. And forgiveness doesn't come without naming first what has been done wrong. Consider Ephesians 4, 25 through 27. Therefore, having laid aside falsehood, each one of you, and he's speaking to followers of Jesus, each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on the cause of your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. I think it's interesting that these are all tied together. Speaking truth, dealing with your anger, and not giving the devil an opportunity. These are not disparate thoughts in Paul's mind, that they are connected. Verse 29, you must let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is beneficial for the building up of the one in need, that it may grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? By inserting relational dissension, relational discord. Verse 31, you must put away every kind of bitterness, anger, wrath, quarreling, and evil, slanderous talk. Instead, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So we forsake anger and instead speak the truth. And if we do not confess so as to restore relationships, in my mind, that is tantamount to giving the devil an opportunity. It's like when that kid is bullied at home and he's not confessing, that is giving the devil an opportunity, a place to work in his heart and then consequently his actions that produce more chaos and sin and harm in the world. It's akin to turning off the lights and walking in the darkness. So, I would much rather prefer just to sweep things under the rug. I always fear that I'm going to hurt somebody when I come to them with something that they've done. But then I think about it on the other end. When someone has come to me, although maybe it has hurt, I can say this with confidence, I have always been thankful. For example, my friend Matt. Matt was a direct report of mine. He reported to me, and there were numerous times. Matt and I worked with each other for about almost 8 years, and we became really good friends. At the beginning, we were not friends. But anyways, beside the point, there were times when Matt would come to me with things that either I had done or I had said that hurt him, or things that I was making decisions as a leader that he didn't agree with. And he would come to me, and he would just kind of say it like it was. And it hurt. That initial conversation hurt. It did. But I am so thankful that he did that, because now the relationship that we have today, we love each other. And every time we see each other, he says, "Love you." That's only because he was willing to take the risk and to name the stuff. Now, I could have responded poorly. Thankfully, God's grace, I didn't, because I've been on the receiving end of that, right? Where you go to somebody. I'm not naive. Sometimes you go to somebody and you say, "Hey, here's the stuff," and maybe you do it with all the tact in the world and the kindness and whatever, and it doesn't go well, right? That happens sometimes. The only thing that you can control is you. But I'm so glad that Matt was able to have and initiate those difficult conversations with me. So here's the unfortunate truth, which we've all experienced. We all screw up our relationships, even and especially relationships that we care about. We hurt our spouses, we hurt our kids, we damage the relationships with our parents, our friends, our family members. We all screw up. However, the biggest problem with relationships is not the fact that we screw up, because we're going to screw up all day long. The problem is not the rupture of relationship, it's that we don't repair the relationship. Repair will solve a multitude of problems. We rupture relationships. That's human nature, but we also have the potential to repair relationships as well, and that's divine. It's divine because God is always working to repair relationships. In fact, that's why we're followers of Jesus, and that's why we believe that Jesus died, to repair a relationship. Us to God, but then us to one another. That he died to himself so that others might live, and that we can enter into that life where we die to ourselves so that others might live, and that we can offer forgiveness one to another when someone comes to you and says, "Hey, here's my beef." And you can say, "Thank you for telling me. I'm sorry. Thank you for sharing that." But this care extends beyond human-to-human relationships. God cares about our relationship with him too. And if we can't have a relationship with each other, I do believe it's going to affect our relationship with God. And we're going to struggle to have a relationship with him. And so how do we have better relationships with others? Confession. It's at least a part, albeit I think a major part. Because confession brings the healing we want. It invites wholeness. It invites shalom. And so if you confess to a brother or sister, here's a couple of just quick tips. When you confess, assume the best, not the worst. That conversation will go much better if you assume the best about someone and not the worst. Also consider your tact. Go in gentleness and humility, realizing that you are not perfect, that you are not without error, and that you struggle probably in the very similar ways. So be gracious and humble in your posture. And then here's a question. What about being unable to go to the person who has harmed you? Perhaps they're no longer living. Perhaps they are, but it would be incredibly unwise to initiate a conversation with them. And I would say this. Some conversations are just not meant to be had. But I would still encourage you to confess. Confess to God. Confess to yourself. Confess to someone else, because there is a healing power in simply naming the hurt in the presence of another. If you're concerned about gossip, I understand that, but here's my take. It's not gossip if your goal is not to burn the relationship, but to unburden your heart, to help you enable to forgive them. If you do confess to someone else, I would say this, it's ideal to do that with a person who has no interaction with that sphere of your relationships, right? So you're not poisoning the well. I have an individual in my life who only knows me, and we don't have the same friend group or circle of relationships. And he's a mature individual who I can come to him with the hurts that have been done to me, and I find that incredibly healing. So confession is hard. It involves relationships. Relationships are hard. So show yourself some grace. God does. And ultimately, the goal of confession, either of what you have done or what someone else has done to you, is health. It's shalom. It's relational fullness. And sometimes things need to get worse before they get better. So if you have a conversation with somebody and maybe it doesn't go as well as you hoped, don't give up. Sometimes things get worse before they get better. We're going to make mistakes. It just happens. But when we can be honest with ourselves and others, it will be okay. And we can let the light in, and we will walk in the light as he is in the light, and we will have fellowship with his son, with one another, and our joy will be complete, to use the words of 1 John. Returning back to that story of me and my family in the caves, eventually our tour guide turned the light back on, and we could see that gaping hole in front of us, and we could avoid it. And eventually we made our way out of the cave. And while the cave was kind of cool at the time, I wasn't meant to live there. And neither are you. We're meant to live in the light. And I was thankful to be out of the dark and to step foot into the beautiful light of day. I think that's what confession offers us. Would you pray with me? Father, I believe that each one of us in this room, and maybe whether we recognize it or not, wants deeply to have good relationships with one another. What I believe that your scripture calls shalom, that we want to be in good relationships with our friends, our spouse, our parents, our siblings. God, this is what we want, and this is the picture that you gave us in Genesis 1 and 2, and we screwed things up pretty quick. But Father, my prayer for us is that through the work of confession, that we could partner with your ongoing work and ministry in the world on reconciling relationships. That reconciling and peace is not just an absence of conflict. In fact, sometimes it necessitates us going through conflict to bring about healing and restoration. God, would you empower us to do that by your Holy Spirit? Give us the courage and the conviction and the words to say. God, we love you. We praise you. We come to you in your Son's name, we all said. Amen.